If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, be in Ephesians chapter 5. We've been biting off the last 2 weeks, big chunks. We worked through Ephesians chapter 4 in two sermons. We're going to slow it down today sufficiently. So we're going to be looking into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 today. So the title of today's sermon is Imitators of God, Be Imitators of God. And so let me do this. I'm going to pray for us this morning, and then we are going to jump into Ephesians chapter 5, just the first two verses. The first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5 are going to actually set the stage for the rest of the chapter for us. But with that, let me pray for us. We'll jump into this morning. Father, we want to ask now, God, that you would, in your grace and mercy, reach out to us, Lord, in love. God, that you would move by virtue of the Holy Spirit within us to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. God, help us to not just hear about your love, but to be transformed by your love today. And God, I want to pray if there are those here this morning who have not come to the saving grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would, by the work of your Spirit, open their eyes to the truth of who you are. God, that you would move in such a way that we would not see our purpose, Lord, in this world alone, but that we would see our purpose as those created in your image to know you, Lord, to have fellowship with you through Jesus Christ, that we could understand that our sins could be forgiven through Christ by virtue of his sacrifice and faith in him. And so, God, we want to ask that you would move. We pray for Woodstock and the communities around us. Oh, God, that you would, by the power of your gospel, transform our communities around the love of God. Lord, help us to be your people. Unite us together in love, I pray, as we listen to the word of God together. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Maybe you've heard this statement that imitation is the highest form of flattery. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Now, I don't know why. I don't remember my parents saying this, but when I think of that, what I think about is a little sibling, right? A little brother or sister who is following around an older sibling, and they're repeating everything the older sibling says, and they just won't stop. And that's a little, well, you might say it's a little annoying. In our house, we have a statement that came out of a book, there are no annoying sheep, only annoyed sheep, but let's just be honest, like if somebody's repeating everything you say, it's pretty annoying, right? And so then the parent might come into the room and to try to keep that older sibling from taking the younger sibling and just chucking them over the back of the couch because they're so fed up at this point, the parent might put their hand on the child and say, you know, imitation is the highest form of flattery, which is meant to appease the older sibling and keep the peace. But there is a sense in which that there's another way to think of it, not just in the annoying sense, but I remember growing up, and me and my buddies were always playing pickup games of sports, whether wiffle ball in the backyard or basketball at the school. And every time we played, and maybe you guys did this growing up, I'm not sure, we always chose some professional athlete to be. So it might be, okay, I'm going to be Magic Johnson, you're going to be Michael Jordan. And as you did that, one of the things that you did is you would try to take on their persona. You try to shoot like them or swing like them if it was a batter in baseball. And in that sense, we could say that imitation is the highest form of flattery. These are people that you might have looked up to or idolized, and therefore you wanted to imitate them. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. But what if I told you this? What if I said that imitation was the true calling of humanity? Imitation as the true calling of humanity, which brings us to our big idea this morning. And the big idea that we're going to see in our text today is this, is that the Christian life is a call to imitate God by living Christ-like lives of sacrificial love for God's glory. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to say, I've given my life to Jesus, I'm living for him, I want to follow him, God, I want to know you through your son. It means that there is a divine call on our life to imitate God, and specifically to imitate God by living lives that are lives defined by love And love, therefore, being defined by Jesus' sacrificial love for us. So what we want to see in the text today is that the Christian life is a call to imitate God by living Christ-like lives of sacrificial love for God's glory. And so if we look into the text, the first thing we're going to see that right here in the text, there is a call to imitation. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. It is command, it is a divine imperative on all of our lives, but we have to think about that word, therefore. So if you just back up where we were last week in chapter 4, we're going to see this at the very end of chapter 4, verse 32, Paul had said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Friends, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're with us this morning, and you are a follower of Jesus, then you have been forgiven by God. God has been kind to you. And Paul says, therefore, we are to be imitators of God. We are to take this life and we are to do all that we do in our life to imitate who God is as those in humanity who bear the divine image. But then sin has come in, hasn't it? And it has marred the image of God so that we no longer represent God like we should. And so the point of the redemption and the salvation that we have in Jesus, Jesus's death and resurrection on our behalf, is so that we can therefore then do this. We can imitate God. We can see the divine image restored, and we can day by day continually live more and more to be imitators of God. Now, we saw, we heard through Paul's reading this morning as he read through three different passages in Leviticus, that this idea, though the phrase be imitators of God is not found in the Old Testament, the idea is clearly in the Old Testament. Do you remember what we heard as we Paul read to us over and over again? And it's right here, but those repeated refrains in Leviticus, and that's why we chose these passages, where God tells his people, be holy, for I am holy. You see the idea of imitation woven right into there. God calls his people to a life that is set apart for him, that is to be different than the nations and the people around them. They are to be holy, consecrated, set apart as unique and different. Why? Because God is holy. Because God is unique and different. And so God's people are to manifest and represent who their God is. And this is really, guys, this is nothing more than what we see in God creating humanity. This is what it means that God created humanity in his image, that we would bear his likeness. And sin has destroyed this, and so Christ has come to restore this. So we see throughout the Old Testament this refrain. We only read it three times, but it is woven throughout the Old Testament scriptures. As a matter of fact, what we saw as Paul read those was that God had called his people to consecrate themselves, to remain ritually pure. And God said, after this, in Leviticus chapter 11, God said, listen, I delivered you out of the hand of Egypt. I took you out of bondage. And then he says, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, God delivered his people, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage so that they would therefore then be free not to do whatever their hearts desired, not to do whatever they want now with no restrictions of the Egyptians or anybody else around them, which is kind of the way our culture wants to live today, isn't it? We view freedom as taking away all restrictions so that I can do then whatever my heart desires. But that's not what God says. God says, I delivered my people out of Egypt so that they could be holy as I am holy. And this helps us to understand what true freedom is and what bondage is. True freedom is not the ability to pursue whatever our sinful heart may desire. True freedom is God working in such a way to give us the ability and to empower us to be holy as he is holy. To become more and more like God is to live more and more in true freedom. And so there's an Old Testament background to this that we've seen right here. And even though we don't see the word imitation or hear the phrase imitate God, it is woven absolutely into that repeated refrain for God's people to be holy, for the Lord is holy. Now, because of this understanding that was woven through the Old Testament, the Jewish people around Jesus' era had started to use this terminology, imitate God. As a matter of fact, there's a Jewish teacher, his name's Philo of Alexander, and I've got a few slides of what he has said about this, who was writing and teaching right around the time when Jesus would have been growing up, and maybe then even into the early church era. Now, Philo was a Jewish thinker, but the reason that we want to read this and talk about it is this is the kind of terminology that was going around the religious circles when Jesus and the apostles were on the earth. And so listen to this conception and what he says. So Philo here says this, and in another place, the lawgiver, speaking of Moses, gives this precept, which is most becoming and suitable to a rational nature, that men should imitate God to the best of their power, omitting nothing which can possibly contribute to such a similarity as the case admits of. Now, in all of that language and everything that we just read there, this is the point that Philo is making. In essence, he's saying, hey, there's nothing better that creatures of a rational nature, in other words, think this way, there's nothing better that a sane person could do than to imitate God. There's nothing better for me or you that we could do than to live our lives doing everything that we can to become more like God. Now, Philo is going to continue, and he says, since then you have received. Now, this one's actually pretty cool. We're going to think about what he said here, but notice what he says. Since then you have received strength from a being who is more powerful than you. Give others a share of that strength, distributing among them the benefits which you have received yourself, in order that you may imitate God by bestowing gifts like this. Okay, so here's the language. Here's the logic of this. All that we have received from God, right? We have received from somebody who's greater and more powerful and who has infinitely more than we have. And so then, Philo says, then what we should do as imitators of God is then we should give out gifts to those who don't have as much as we have. That's what he says it means to imitate God. If God is the giver of all good gifts, and if God has and we need and God gives to us, then what we should do as imitators of God is that we should look at all that we have and think about how can we give this to the benefit of others? How can we give as God has given to us? He's going to go on to say in another statement that those who have been blessed with physical and material goods should bless others as a way to imitate God. Now, what we're going to see is that this idea would have been in Paul's mind. Paul is a learned Jewish scholar and then converts to the faith in Christ. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to show us that all of this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus has come and Jesus has done this. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4, do you remember this? In verse 8 of Ephesians 4, it says about Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Jesus has done what we are called to do, which is he has taken all that he has been given and he has distributed it to the needy. And that's us in this case. And so, we want to look to this and just say, as we think about imitation of God, we can say this, that in large part, it was understood as patterning one's life after the grace and generosity of God through our own acts of generosity in order to better the life of those around us. Now, all of this, you might be going, okay, wait a minute, what's all of this? This idea that we are to love radically, give generously, hey, it's this right here. It's this activity of the church in the early church. You guys have probably read this, right? Church history stuff that Rome and many of the emperors of Rome, they were like full throttle against the church. There was persecution. There was the Colosseum and lions where Christians were being torn to pieces. They were trying to systematically kill off Christians so that they could do away with the faith. But do you know what happened? They could not overcome this. the radical kindness and love of the early church flipped upside down the Roman Empire. What no army on earth could do, which was push back Rome and its desire to see everything come under Roman rule, what no army on earth could do, the simple acts of love and the generous giving spirit of those empowered by the Spirit of God who had given their life to follow Jesus did. It flipped upside down the world. And they tried, Nero, in an act of just absolute evil, set fire to Rome using Christian as human torches and then blamed it on the Christians. And so they came under bad repute. But you know what? The testimony of their love could not be done away with. The testimony of their generous giving could not be done away with. Now, what in the world would possess people to live like that? How in the world do you face death, persecution, and hatred from the culture around you and continue to love? Because you've been loved. And because you know that this God who loves you is love. And if there is not some greater good, some higher power, some understanding of who God is through Jesus Christ, then we will never be able to love as we're called to love. But what we're going to see as this unfolds is that Jesus will do this through us. And so that's the call in the text, to be imitators of God. Now we want to look at the foundation for imitation and its family likeness. Notice what Paul says here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are called to imitate God, not as those who fear the whip of God, not as those who function as slaves under Pharaoh or anything like that, where if we don't toe the line, the hammer of God's coming down on us. That's not the way we're called. Paul says we are to imitate God, to do everything that we can to be like God as beloved children. We imitate God as those who, though because of our sin were exiled from God, yet because of Christ have been adopted into God's family. And now we are beloved children. Now, if that rings a bell, that word beloved is the same word that is used of Jesus in his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration when the voice of God Almighty rumbles from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And because of your relationship in Christ, because of your faith in Christ, because if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been united to Christ. You are clothed in Christ's righteousness. When the Father looks at you, he says, "You are my beloved child. And because of Jesus, with you, I am well pleased." There is no wrath of God for us to fear. Did you know that if you are in Christ today, you're a follower of Jesus, you've put your trust and faith in Jesus, God is not, will not, and cannot ever be angry with you again? Because God does not treat you based on your own activity and actions. God treats you based solely on the righteousness and the life of Jesus. And if God were to be angry at you, then it would be him saying Jesus wasn't good enough. But Jesus is the exact image of God, and he is the embodiment of God's righteousness in human form. And so, guys, we got to get our head around this. Yesterday morning, at our men's discipleship class, we were going over our identity in Christ. Do you get that? You're a beloved child of God, that the King of the universe loves you as he loves his Son, which is why in Romans, Paul can say that we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs of God. And not only heirs, but co-heirs with Christ. Everything Jesus deserves, everything Jesus inherits, will be yours. Now, if we believe that, if we believe that everything coming in the new heavens and the new earth, everything that Jesus inherits is ours, how radically generous would we be with the things of this world? How easy would it be for me to go like, "Here, take this. I don't need it. You know why? I got everything coming to me. Here, take this. Let me tell you something. I'm going to inherit the earth. It's mine. Why? Because it's Jesus's. I'm a part of the family." And Paul says it's based on this reason that we are to imitate God. We are to become like God. Do you know why? Because as the saying goes, the apple don't fall far from the tree. And when it's about God, that's a really, really good thing. Oh, by the way, just think of Genesis. Make sure that you're getting the apple from the right tree, okay? The next thing that we want to look at is the heart of imitation. We might even call this the impulse of imitation, and it's love. Notice what Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. This right here, walking in love, this idea of love is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Man, if you were to sum up the activity of the Christian life and you only had one word, this is it, right here. What are we to be about? Love. Well, what should I do? Love. Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? Like, we want to know, how do we live with God in a way that is fitting and honors him? And Jesus says, well, do this. Love God, love your neighbor. Love. Love is healing. Love is beautiful. Or as Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. Love is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Wow. Think about our world. What if people just embraced that? Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. We're going to get back to that idea in just a second. But rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never, never fails, Paul says. But do you want to know something? Love is so, so misunderstood in our culture. Love is so misunderstood in our culture. Do you remember what Paul said? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But in our culture, we live in a society that tells us a different story about love. We live in a society that prizes individual expression, self-determined identification, and relative truth based on however I'm feeling in the moment. And it prizes this above all things. Like, these three things are the new virtues of our culture, so that if you were to do anything that would infringe on these three things, the world would tell you you were unloving. In other words, if you do anything to put down or squelch or tell me that my self-expression, me expressing myself however I want to, whatever that looks like, if you tell me that that's wrong or I shouldn't do it in any way, that's unloving, the world would tell us. If you tell me that my identification, how I want to be understood and identified, if you were to tell me, no matter what that self-identification is, that that was wrong or that I shouldn't do it, the world would say that's unloving. Or if you try to tell me that my idea of truth based on my own feelings might not be right, that too is unloving. But that's not at all the idea of love we get in the Bible, is it? That's not at all what the Bible tells us true love is. The Bible is going to paint a different story. See, the biblical picture of love tells us that love seeks the well-being of others, based, and this is important, on the unchanging nature of God's character and his declared will concerning what is good for humanity. Love says that there is a God who has created all things, and that this creator God is good. Okay, we've got to keep that. Like, I think sometimes we can miss that. God is good. And do you know what God wants for you? Good. You know what God wants in our life? Absolute blessedness. Do you guys remember in Genesis 1? God creates man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then it says this, and God blessed them. The first declaration statement from God after the creation of man is that he blessed them. That's what God wants for humanity. Our blessedness. But God, as the creator, knows how we've been created, how the world's been created. He knows how humanity will function together in such a way that will foster flourishing and goodness. And so God, in his grace and kindness, has given us commands. God says, hey, do this. Do this. Now, when we hear God say to us, do this, and even this, you must do this. That's a command. Hear God saying this. I love you. I want what's best for you. Would you walk in these ways? I love in Deuteronomy how Moses puts it. He says, as he's explaining the law, the commands and the prohibitions, he says, I have placed before you today life and death. Like, God wants life for us. God's not up there going like, I created these guys. You know what would be fun? A bunch of arbitrary rules just to make them toe the line. And when they don't, boom, I'm just going to kick them. Kick them to the curb. You know why? Because it's fun. God is not like that. That's not God. God says this, I've created you. I've created you in my image. And I've created you and me for fellowship, to be together, to love one another. I want you to take my love and spread it all throughout the world. And I'm going to give you commands because I know what's best for you and I want you to flourish. And then there are prohibitions when God says, you must not do this. And the reason is this. He doesn't want us going down the path of death, but rather life. So as we think about biblical love absolutely seeks the well-being of others, but it is not loving. Paul says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Why? Because unrighteousness leads to death, friends. It leads to destruction. It leads to humanity that is subhumanity, not as God created us. And so we don't rejoice in that. Now, let me say this, though. We remember reading in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that as Christians, we are to speak the truth in love. And I think it's so easy for us to want to roll to one side or the other, where we're going to be quote-unquote loving, where we're going to be kind and this and that, but we're never going to speak the truth to somebody. We're never going to tell them, hey, God says this isn't good for you. Don't do that. You got to repent of that. Like, there's a part in the Christian life where we've got to be ready to look at our friends and family members and the community around us who don't know Jesus, and we need to call them to repentance. You've got to stop the way you think, the way you believe in things, and you've got to turn wholeheartedly in faith to Jesus. But when they hear that, here's the question. Has the nature of our life and our engagement with them proven to them that we're for them, that we have their well-being in mind? So that when they hear that, now when anybody hears, you need to repent. When anybody hears, you need to utter no over your former life. It's hard. Okay, there's going to be some moments. But at the end of the conversation, at the end of the day, this is what we're looking for. For them, whether or not God stirs in them to where they actually come to repentance and faith, where they would say, man, I may not agree with Nate. I don't necessarily like what he said to me. But this thing I do know, that just like the history of our relationship proves to me, he's for me. But like, we need to love people in such a way that they just can't argue away our love, even if they don't like certain things we say. And when we say them, could we say it in such a way that they can actually hear and feel that we're for them? Like, this is for your good. And as hard as it is for me to say this to you, because I don't want to hurt you, but sometimes it's good to be hurt and to be broken so that we can turn then to where God would have us to go. We need to walk in love. Now, we're going to see described for us the great example of love. And then we're going to also see where we can get this power for love. But obviously, the example for love is Christ. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And here we go. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are to love as we have been loved. Don't you love that? Every now and then, whether it's, I don't know, a movie, or you hear about some great leader. And one of the qualities of a leader that people are always looking for, or at least tend to comment about, is that, you know what I like about this person? You know why I want to follow this person? Is they would never ask me to do something that they haven't done themselves. That's absolutely true of Jesus. It's true of God. God is not asking you to love people that are hard to love while he sits back aloof and is like, not going to do it. God is not asking you to pray for your enemy and love your enemy in a way that he wouldn't do. Do you remember Jesus on the cross? And what does he cry out? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. this is the kind of leader that we can get behind following, because we are called to love, not in a way that's different from God, but just in a way that patterns our life after God's love in and through Jesus Christ. We are to walk in love, which means that our life and the manner in which we live is to exist within the sphere called love. Guys, never get out of that bubble. Never get out of that sphere. If you feel one foot getting out of that, just ask God for help. Spirit, please help me. I want to get back in that and love. And you know what? It's hard. It's hard to live that way. As a matter of fact, you know what it is? Absolutely impossible for you to do it. So God sent his Spirit so that Christ could do it through you. Because you and me, left to ourselves, we can't do that. So that's one side of the equation. Me and you, we can't love like that. We are incapable of that kind of love since the fall of man in the garden. We can't do it. But here's the other side of the equation. Jesus has, and he's given you his Spirit, and he lives in you. And so we don't want to be fatalists who are just like, yep, sorry, we're sinful. It's just not going to happen. On the other side, we don't want to be those who say, oh, I got this. I can do this. You know, so-and-so over here, Johnny, he may not be able to love, but they don't know me. In the middle is this. Lord, I'm broken and I'm weak and I can't do this. And I feel like this is impossible. And God says, you're absolutely where you need to be now. Now you have my Spirit. And now I'm going to do this through you so that when you love the way that we're called to love, it's clear. What are you doing? You're imitating God. It's not of you. And we're going to see clearly the power is not our own, but it comes from Christ himself, which is why I think when we think about this, when it says we are to love just as Christ loved, we are to love in the exact same way that Jesus loved us, doesn't that imply then that it has to be his love working through us? Isn't that what is implied in this statement, that it's got to be his love working through us? Now, this is one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible, Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and this part right here. And just try to get your head around this part. It is no longer I who live. Right now, if you're a Christian, that old person, that natural person who came into the world, descended of Adam, slave to sin, that person no longer lives. Okay, well then what? Like, what's going on? But Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Can you imagine the devastation of the apostles when Jesus told them, I mean, here he's telling them, guys, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. 3 years Jesus had been doing ministry. And do you know what those 3 years were? They were the culmination of thousands of years of waiting. Thousands of years of longing for the Redeemer, longing for the King, longing for the Messiah. I mean, generation after generation after generation of faithful Israelites just waiting for him to come. Thousands of years. Guys, we're Americans. We have a history that's like 300 years old, maybe. Thousands of years of waiting, and he finally came, and they were laying down branches and palm trees and coats and crying out, Hosanna. And Jesus says, upper room discourse, right before he's getting ready to go to the cross, guys, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. The devastation. That feeling in the pit of your stomach. Imagine, just imagine for a moment, if you're married here today and your spouse says, I'm leaving you. That feeling that you would experience, but Jesus says, hey, I got to tell you something though. Don't be in despair. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Why? So that as Jesus ascends to heaven after the resurrection and sits as the King of the universe on the throne, that he is not going to be limited as he was in his physical body, so that I could only experience his presence if he was with me. I mean, you just do a little study on Peter, and you notice the further that Peter in the Gospels physically gets from Jesus, the worse it goes for him. Not good. And Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm taking care of that problem. I know you're devastated. I'm leaving, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And by virtue of the Holy Spirit right now, Christian, follower of Jesus, Christ lives in you. Like Jesus in us, living, working. And so when we think about planting a church in Woodstock, we think about reaching our community and we think it's impossible. Well, so is rising from the dead, but he did it. And the one who rose from the dead lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what Paul calls us to. But Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, right here, flesh and blood, in this body, this life that I live right now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And because this one lives in me, because Jesus lives in me, then something happens. His love will control me. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls me. Now this is a word, think of the word compels me. It is like this invisible force that is compelling us to move, that whether we tried to fight it or not, it would move us. Jesus' love is moving, and if Christ lives in you, Christ will live through you. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. It's only in the biblical worldview, in the understanding of the gospel, where we hear, my old self died, and we say, hallelujah. Because we know that the old self that loved death, that would rather drink Kool-Aid full of cyanide than fresh water, living springs of water. That's who we were. We've died. Why? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is the power that we possess to love. So let me ask you this right now. Who is it right now? Who is it that it's just hard to love right now? There's somebody, there might be multiple. If you're closing your eyes right now, or you're thinking in your heart and you see my face, then I'm sorry, we'll work it out. Manny? No, I'm just kidding. There's somebody though, there's somebody right now, guys, you're struggling to love. You're struggling to love, and just remember, that person, whatever ugliness they've done to you, you've done to God. I've done to God, we've done to God, and you know what he did? He took his beloved son, he took the one who was the eternal apple of his eye. The Father looked on the Son and the Holy Spirit eternally communicating this love between Father and Son. And there was never a moment of anything less than infinite pure joy between the Father and the Son. And the Father, because we have sinned against him, the Father, because we have blasphemed his name, the Father, because we have destroyed his creation and all of his good order, the Father took that Son and he sent him here to earth. And Jesus humbled himself and he said yes and amen to the will of the Father, and he took upon himself the likeness of sinful man, which means he came in our flesh, he bore all of our infirmities, he hung on that cross, and he took away the debt of decrees that consisted against us. He took all of our shame, all of our sin, and he gave us his righteousness and his honor. And the Father put him to shame in that moment. The Father poured out his wrath in that moment, and he loved us. And he did it, friends, so that we would no longer walk in the realm of death and live for ourselves, but that we might actually awake. Awake, as the text says in chapter 5, we'll get there in just a little bit. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, that we might awake and live for him who died for us. And so there's somebody right now. There's somebody that we're all gonna struggle to love. There's somebody in our life that right now, if we were to sit down in front of them, all we would wanna do is just yell and scream and tell them how they have wronged us or hurt us or whatever they may have done. And right now, God is telling us, I want you to think about Christ. I want you to think about what he's done for you. I want you to think about how in your sin you slapped the Savior on the cheek, and that there was justice due that stroke. And instead of Jesus turning around and giving us what was due, he turned the other cheek and he took the punishment that we were due, and he took it upon himself. Jesus turned the other cheek. Jesus himself walked the extra mile for us. Jesus himself, when asked for his tunic, gave his coat also. He has bore the penalty for us. And God is calling us to love. God is calling us to love others. God's calling us to a sacrificial love. Did you know that in a fallen world, love is always sacrifice? Because when you've been wronged and you're called to love somebody, you've got to let it go. And it's sacrificial and it's painful and it hurts. But love is what will ultimately restore this world. There's coming a day when the lover of our souls will return. There's coming a day when the one who, because the Father loved us and yet the Father was just and holy, will return, and this one in love will do away with all unrighteousness. It won't be outside of his love. It will be in the purest, fullest act of love ever experienced on the face of the earth, that Christ will return and he will return everything to perfect harmony with God, doing away with all unrighteousness. And so right now what we're called to do is we're not called to rejoice in unrighteousness, but we're called to love in truth. But that means that we must, yes, stand firm on the truth. Never, I had some good disciplers when I was coming up in the faith. Never turn away from this thing. This needs to just be ground into the very core of who we are. But if we can read this thing and don't walk away feeling convicted to love more, we have misread it. You know why? Because we've misread Jesus. So friends, let's take today, let's pray, and let's go and love those around us in the power of the Spirit.